And so we continue this afternoon in 2 Samuel chapter 22, this song that we find at the end of the books of Samuel, and a song that was composed toward the end of David's life. Verse 1 gives the context for the composition. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And so far we've looked at verse 1 through 20, how God came down to save. David cried and the Lord answered. This wonderful poetic presentation of God bowing the heavens and riding upon the clouds, coming in answer to the servant of the Lord's prayer. And we said that while that was wonderful, that this psalm is also messianic in a different way, where David himself as the man of sorrows and the poor man is representative of Jesus. And ultimately Christ comes even more miraculously in the man of sorrows acquainted with grief to save us from all of our sins. And then we move to verse 21 through 31. And a statement there and how it's fleshed out, which many Christians feel awkward in owning for themselves. That God rewards us according to our righteousness. And we established how, first of all, these words being absolutely true of the Lord Jesus. He was the righteous one whom the Father rewarded for his sufferings and death. But it's also true of believers in Christ in a relative sense, where God is pleased to accept our sincere obedience in Christ as something that he will reward in this life and the next. It's not the ground of our salvation. But yet, we noted that the Lord is merciful to those who are merciful. We walk in obedience to him, 1 John chapter 3, and the Lord blesses us accordingly. And so we come this afternoon to verse 32, to the end of the psalm. And it's here that we see David's kingdom going forward in the face of all of his enemies. And those enemies are sometimes found within Israel, and at other times they are among the nations of the world. But I want to remind you of the things that we've already established here. That this psalm has an historic relation to David, it has a prophetic relation to Christ, and it has a practical relation to us. And we'll see all of these things today as we study this theme of the advance of the kingdom of God. We see it advancing in the world, in our own hearts, and also through our own labors. So then, the advance of God's kingdom. First of all, God advanced his kingdom through David. God advanced his kingdom through David. And we have quite literally been studying this for months, in fact, even more than a year. God advancing his kingdom through David. And in these verses, we have a poetic review of how God did that, and David is praising the Lord for it. So what I want to do here is outline these verses as they relate to David, and we'll see three main things. And the first is that God saves. Verse 32, for who is God, save the Lord, and who is a rock, save our God. God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. So David goes back to this imagery of the rock that he begins the song with in verse 2. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. So there's a kind of recapitulation here, and he's saying God saves, but he saves in a particular way. And as you read through the subsequent verses, he saved David by equipping him. We see it, for example, in verse 33, God is my strength and power. Well, there's the first way that God saved him. He says, God is my strength. So everything that David did as one equipped as God's anointed king. The Lord gave him the strength and power to do what he called him to do. But then not only is he his strength, verse 34 and again verse 37, David says, he's also my stability. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me upon my high places. I wonder, children, have you ever seen a deer running? Have you ever seen a deer running? And maybe you've seen a deer running through terrain that you think, I could never run through it. You know, they cross the road in front of you, and you see them, and you see them going into the bush, and you get there, and you think, where did it go? It's just disappeared. In the Highlands of Scotland, they used to put 6 feet fences up, and these deer would run across the road and just jump over the top of the fences as well. David is talking here about the Lord making his feet like hinds' feet, somewhat like that, or maybe the image would be more of the mountain goat. And there it is, and you think, who would ever be able to traverse that terrain? And there's the mountain goat walking up it, feet solid and secure. God is my strength. God is my stability. Verse 37, he secures that my feet did not slip. But then verse 30 is my skill. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. David goes to fight the giant. What does he use? A sling. How did he learn to use the sling? Well, maybe with a lot of practice, but with the help of the Lord. And he went to fight Goliath, you remember, leaning upon the strength of the Lord. And now at the end of his life, in which he has engaged in multiple battles, he's saying all the way along, God saved me by equipping me, teaching me to use the sling and the sword and the shield and the bow. And then verse 36, he says, God is my shield. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. God protected him from his enemies, all those that he saw and others that were unseen to him, plots that were hatched against him, coups that rose up against him. God saves. So that's the first thing David says about his kingdom. God saves. The second thing is David serves. And of course, these things are very much connected because God equips him for service. And he begins to describe that in verse 38 and following. And when you read those verses, there are two things that come to the fore. David pursues and destroys. David pursues and destroys. So look at verse 38. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. So here's a man, and he's not just taking up the posture of defense. There are many battles that he has to fight, but here he's going on the offensive with determination. Indeed, in the following verses, he said that he did not turn until he made an end of them. He pursues, but then he destroys, doesn't he? Verse 38, he destroys. Verse 39, he consumes. He mortally wounds them. When you come to verse 42, he describes it in graphic detail. They looked, and there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. They looked to their gods to help them, and their gods failed. They had, in desperation, the audacity to cry out even to the Lord Jehovah himself, who did not answer them. So David annihilated them. But all of this in the strength of God. So verse 40, thou hast girded me with strength. Verse 41, thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies. And that's so clear, isn't it, in the example of Goliath. I don't come to you so healed. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. It was the Lord who gave David the neck of the great Goliath. So God saves, David serves. But then at the end of this section, David sings. Indeed, he's singing the whole way through, but there's very concentrated focus on praise towards the end. When we come to verse 44 and 5, he describes the advance of the kingdom. And again, we see it going forward. The first is that the kingdom is preserved from trouble within. Verse 44, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. That's a sad thing. But how much of David's trouble actually arose within the church? So the kingdom's going forward. What happens? God preserves it from within. But then secondly, we see progress without. Second half of verse 44 and into verse 45. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves as soon as he to me. Well, what an amazing thing. Can you remember where it all began? David's out in the fields, not even thought to be a candidate for kingship. And they have to send for him because all of his brothers have failed the test. And he comes, and in secret, he's anointed by Samuel. And then there's that long tension where he is the anointed king, but yet he has to wait and deal with all of the oppression of Saul before he ever comes to the throne. And when he comes to the throne, he is king over one tribe in the backwater of Judah in the city of Hebron. And it takes him 7 years to be recognized by the whole of Israel. And at the end of his life, what's he saying? He's saying, well, an amazing thing has happened. Strangers are submitting to my rule. The surrounding nations are coming under the yoke of Israel's king. Some of them come in to the kingdom by submission. They own David to be their king. But those who do not come in are ultimately crushed by this king. Well, then we come to verse 47, and we're back to expressed praise, where he exclaims, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God, the rock of my salvation. He has done absolutely everything, and done it all according to his promise. When Nathan came and revealed that word to me, and I was stunned, and I said, who am I, and what is my house, that God should be so favorable to me as this? He mentioned that God would be with my seed forever. And I believe, but I wondered. But I've seen the beginning of something great. And I believe that God will make it greater still. And by the time you come to verse 50, David's praise is as expansive as the promise. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. And I will sing praises unto thy name. Well, you find this here. You find it in its twin in Psalm 18. You find it throughout the Psalms as the Old Testament church sings of the international expansion of the kingdom of David in the days of the Messiah. And David, at the end of his life, he reviews it all. And it's as if he just comes back to God and says, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. God advanced his kingdom through David. Secondly, God advances his kingdom through Christ. God advances his kingdom through Christ. You know that David ultimately takes us to his greater son. From Psalm 18, it's clear here, and we've noticed already, verse 50 that I've just quoted finds its prophetic fulfillment in the New Testament. And so here we have David saying, therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 15, where these words are not quoted as being spoken by David so much as spoken by Christ. Romans chapter 15, and we'll take in verse 8 through verse 11. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with this people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." So our song takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 51, we have this reference to the Messiah. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed, unto David and his seed forevermore. Well, what can we say then of this song in relation to Christ? First of all, Christ is equipped. Christ is equipped. All of those verses that described how God saved David by way of his equipping are likewise applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he comes as the servant Savior sent by the Father, the anointed of the Lord. And embedded in that whole concept of Messiah is the fact that he would humble himself, though he is the eternal Son of God, and as God, everything that can be said of the Lord with respect to authority and power and essence is true of him. But the Son does not come as the Son per se to rely upon his divine power as the Son. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean? He's God and man. Yes, he is. But the second person unites with our humanity. But he humbles himself in such a way as to make himself dependent upon the third person. What I'm saying is this: that when Christ comes into the world, although eternal Son of God made flesh, everything he does with respect to his ministry, he does as the anointed of the Father with the Spirit. The Father equips him by the power of the Spirit in order that he might fulfill all righteousness. You need to look for this as you read through the Gospels. You'll find that Jesus did all of his work in the power of the Spirit. Let me demonstrate some of it to you. Please turn to Luke chapter 4, where we've got such a concentrated expression of this. Jesus is beginning his public ministry. He's been baptized. And you know that when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. He's being anointed with the Spirit above measure. Well, what happens next? Listen to the language. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he's now filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not led by the Holy Spirit. He goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in the power of the Holy Spirit. What happens next? He comes back. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in synagogues, being glorified of all. Now look at verse 18. He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and his first sermon is from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. He's baptized with the Spirit. He's tempted in the power of the Spirit. He comes back in the power of the Spirit. He preaches in the power of the Spirit. He says, these verses about the anointing of the Spirit are fulfilled in me. When he performs miracles in the power of the Spirit, and his critic says he's doing them in the power of the devil, what does Jesus say? It's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Jesus did the miracles in the power of the Holy Ghost. The book of Hebrews tells us even at the cross, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And we're told that in the resurrection, he was raised by the Father through the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? David was equipped to serve. Guess what? The son of David was equipped to serve. And so in the days of his flesh, he could sing this song and he could say of the Father through the Spirit, God is my strength, God is my stability, God is my skill, God is my shield. It's not just a song about Jesus. It's Jesus' song. God equips. What happens next? Christ conquers. Christ conquers. 2 Samuel 22 tells us the story of the man of sorrows in suffering. And he cries out unto the Lord, and the Lord comes for his deliverance. He then pursues and consumes all of his enemies and continues to do so until not one of those enemies remains. And he makes strangers to be his friends. Christ conquers. Well, how do we understand that in gospel terms? Five ways. We could preach a sermon on each of them, but time will not permit us. Five ways. First of all, he cancels sin. Christ conquers by canceling sin. At the cross, the Messiah, equipped by the power of the Holy Ghost, pursues sin into the torment of hell. And he, like David, does not turn again until he makes an end of it. He staggers at the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, because the cup was distant to him throughout his ministry. But now the Father puts it before his eyes and he prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But it's not possible. So Christ consumes the cup to cancel all of our sin. Then he crushed Satan. In the same act of canceling our sin, he smashes the head of the devil. Through the cross, he binds the strong man. He invades his house. He kicks the doors in. And he destroys all of the works of the devil. And by the virtue of his cross, he reserves the devil until the coming day of judgment. And you read of it in Revelation chapter 20. He's loosed for his little season. And at the end of it, when the church's back is against the wall, deliverance comes from heaven. And the Savior takes the devil and he casts him into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. But it's all secured here. It's as good as done. And then he conquers the grave. He continues under the power of death for a time, but he who laid down his life willingly for our salvation in the power of the Spirit takes that life again. Because through death, Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ humbled himself to take our nature, to find out death and kill it. And he destroyed it on the third day when he turned it backwards in the mighty resurrection from the dead. Do you see him conquering? He cancels our sin. He crushes Satan. He conquers the grave. What happens next? He converts a multitude of sinners. The gospel is preached beginning at Jerusalem, extending to the ends of the earth. And week after week, year after year, the gospel is going forth among the nations and his kingdom is advancing. And strangers are being brought into it. How glorious these words then in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Fifthly, he crushes his enemies. All those who will not repent will suffer what is described here in verse 38 through 43. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes at the end, they will cry unto their gods, and they will not save them, and they will throw their idols to the bats, and they will attempt to parley with Jehovah himself. But he will utterly consume them. He will beat them small like dust, and he will cast them out like the dirt of the field. Jesus tells you this in Revelation chapter 14. He's treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What's he doing? He's trampling his enemies in his fury, and the blood is soaking out of that wine fat and filling up the land, becoming deeper and deeper onto the very horse girdles. Can you see our conquering king? He cancels sin. He crushes Satan. He conquers the grave. He converts sinners. And he crushes all of his enemies. God equips, Christ conquers. But then Christ praises. Christ praises. I said a moment ago, this is not only a song about Jesus. This is Jesus' song. And so when you come to it in Psalm 18, you need to understand that he himself is leading the church in his praise. He is rejoicing as the King and as the Savior. He is rejoicing that all of the Father gave to him is being brought into him. And the kingdom that the Father has bestowed upon him is advancing among the nations of the earth. It's not just that Jesus is receiving praise. He's actually leading it. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 22, where you see this truth again. Psalm 22, you know it, the sufferings, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then everything changes, doesn't it? And out of the darkness we have light. Because Christ triumphs in his death. And at the beginning of that section, we read verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee. The apostle takes that up in the book of Hebrews and applies it directly to Jesus. What's happening? Jesus is the great choir master of his church. It's one of the glorious things about singing these psalms. Psalms that he himself gave us. Psalms that are about him, but psalms that are his very songs. so that he sings unseen to us in the midst of the congregation itself. You have it here at the end of David's life as a type and picture of Jesus in the end of his sufferings and death in advance of the kingdom. God equips, Christ conquers, but Christ also praises. So we've looked at it historically. God advances his kingdom under David. Then prophetically, God advances his kingdom through Christ. But now practically, God advances his kingdom through you. What is true in a particular way of David and of Christ is true in a general way for all who are Christ's. David Dixon said this in his commentary on Psalm 18, "These victories are common to Christ and his people." Think about it. Jesus himself said, "The work I do, you will do, and greater works than these will you do, because I go to the Father." How does the kingdom advance? It advances through you. Christ equips. Christ equips. He saves sinners who can do nothing of themselves, and yet he gives them power to do all that he commands. And so we can go back to those things that David says and we can say them for ourselves. We can go to verse 33 and say, Christ is our strength. And as we serve him, we lean upon an arm of almighty power. And more than that, Christ is our stability. He enables us to stand. He keeps our feet so that they don't slip. When we find ourselves in those high places like the mountain goat and we wonder, how can we move and survive up here? He keeps our feet like hinds' feet. He preserves us in our high places. Christ is our skill. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And in his will, in his wisdom, he teaches our hands to fight. And he strengthens us to make war. Then we can say Christ is our shield because he rules and defends us from all his and our enemies. So that means, like I said, that sinners who can do nothing of themselves receive power from Christ to do everything that he commands. Doesn't Paul make that point in various places like Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4. And by the way, this isn't a text to stick upon your athletic gear and say, Jesus can make me run the 100 meters quicker. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. That's not what it's talking about. Philippians chapter 4, Paul is talking about being abased, being in poverty, on other occasions abounding, but learning to find contentment in whatever state he's in. Philippians 4 and verse 11 through 13. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." If he calls you to poverty, he'll give you grace for poverty. If he gives you riches and you think, I might be swept away with riches, he'll give you grace to handle riches. If he puts you in adversity, he'll strengthen you. If he enables you to have periods of peace, he'll be with you. If he calls you to fight, he'll give you strength. It's a little bit like what I was saying earlier, Spurgeon being asked, do you think you could lay down your life for Christ? And he says, no, not tonight, standing here in the comfort of this building. But yes, yes, if Christ called me to lay down my life for him. Why? Because he is my strength, my stability, my skill, my shield, my defender, my rock, my salvation. Christ equips us. Well, what do we do? If Christ equips, Christians fight. And we fight like David. We pursue, we conquer, and we crush our enemies. Do you see how powerful this is for you in your Christian life? With all the things that you must engage. You come to these verses or to Psalm 18, and there you are engaged in combat with your sin. And David says, this is how you fight it. You pursue it, and you consume it. You don't listen to its cries, and subtle they will be. Have mercy upon me. Let me live. I'm not really as bad as all that. But you will recognize by grace that your sins are the enemy of your soul, and you will deal with them ruthlessly. In the strength of the Lord, keep this image in your mind, brethren. You look at your sin and you say, I'm going to chase it until I catch it. When I catch it, I'm going to kill it. I am going to be utterly unmerciful with it. I'm going to beat it to the small dust and I'm going to chuck it out to the wind like dirt on the street. Too many Christians make friends with their sins. David says it's an enemy. I'm going to kill it. But then we've another aspect to our ministry, don't we? The conversion of sinners. Christ advances his kingdom through the church. Strangers are brought in to the kingdom through the church. And so he's given to us this glorious ministry of reconciliation, where we go forth seeking the lost through the preaching of the gospel. Now here we have spiritual weapons and we pursue them with these weapons. We have spiritual sword to wield, but we're not trying to kill them with the sword in that sense. Trying to slay them in terms of conviction of sin, but only in order that Christ might heal them. Well, here's Christ going forth in his church to save. What's he saying? Submit or be destroyed. That's the calling of the church. Not Jesus can be your life coach. Not come to Jesus and you'll have a happy life, or Jesus will fix your marriage, or Jesus will get you a new job, or Jesus will improve your self-esteem. Submit or be destroyed. Come to him for the forgiveness of sins and take his yoke upon you. Otherwise, you're going to be the dirt and the dust of this passage. Church has to preach it. Combat sin in your own life. Seek the conversion of sinners through the ministry of church, the church in the world. But then you also have conflict with the world. Because we go with the gospel, and many will hear and come, but many will not. And so we will continue to engage a world which is at enmity with us. What this song tells us is that we need to engage in this fight. In the world, but also with the world in the church. You remember what David says there in verse 44, verse 45, thou hast also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people within the church. What do we do when we encounter that? We fight it. We fight it. You know, I watch with interest and concern, prayerfully, everything pertaining to the PCA this year with their General Synod, and was glad for the result. It was interesting to me that both sides of the debate were putting out papers beforehand. And the note in these papers was peace. Peace. We're for peace. Well, that's okay. But you also need to go to a synod like that ready for war. Ready for war. You don't want a false peace. I grew up in Northern Ireland. I grew up in the midst of terrorism, war. The early 1990s, there was a ceasefire. And we have throughout Belfast all of these wall murals. Some of them are quite elaborate. A lot of them have men with balaclavas and assault rifles and the name of the particular terrorist organization that they are involved in. In the mid-1990s, in one of the housing estates in North Belfast, one of these walls was painted. And it was a man with like a gas mask on. He looked like a SAS person. He wasn't. He was supposed to be a member of the UVF. And above that painting was this slogan, "Prepared for peace, ready for war." Well, I don't advocate terrorism, but that ought to be a fundamental principle of the Christian church in the world. We are peacemakers, prepared for peace, seeking peace, but ready at all times for war. Don't you see it here? David, as the kingdom advance, is talking about those who are coming under the yoke in obedience to him and others who will not submit, and he will fight them to the death. Christ equips, Christians fight. Then Christians praise, led by the King himself. Verse 47, "The Lord liveth, blessed be my rock." Verse 50, "Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. All glory, wisdom, honor, and power be given unto him, because whatever we did, it was all him. Therefore, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and forever." At the end of David's life, he sings of a kingdom established by the grace and in the power of God that does not owe its existence and preservation in the world to good fortune or human skill, but because of the promise and the power of God, this kingdom will advance in the nations until the end of the world. And we who are in it are called to press on in it. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Eternal God, our Father, we thank you that you have given to us much privilege in the church, that you've given to us songs to sing, songs of our Lord Jesus, and songs that we can sing with our Lord Jesus, that he is the great King, Messiah, the one who, equipped by the Father, conquers in the power of the Holy Spirit and advances the work of the kingdom by that same Spirit whom he hath poured out upon the church. O Lord our God, make your people wise to fight. Be our strength, our stability, our skill, our shield. Help us, Lord, to be prepared for peace, but ready for war at all times. Help us, Lord, to go forth with the gospel of peace, spiritually equipped with spiritual weapons, which are mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. And Lord, use these in our hands to take great honor and glory unto your own holy name. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.